moment to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We have been going over really some foundational principles of what makes a church a church. What keeps it from just being a collection of people that are together? What keeps it from being a no better than a Rotary Club or a Moose Lodge? And we just have been going through really just some highlights in Titus and validating some of the things that make a New Testament church a local New Testament church. And so we've gone through several things. We went and talked about the right gospel found in Titus chapter 1. And we spent the entire time that we had discussing what is the gospel. And we proceeded then to talk about right leadership. Paul exhorts Timothy to place elders in all these different places for the churches. And so we talked about the qualifications of a pastor. And then recently we were talking about right doctrine. If you will look again at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And we really spent much time talking about what that doctrine is. But there's some things that we kind of glazed over, and I wanted to spend tonight talking about. Because one of the aspects of sound doctrine are the ordinances in which Christ gave to the local New Testament church. Now, I could very easily spend the next several weeks talking about either one of these ordinances, but I'm really going to fast forward through both of them and talk about something that a lot of people are confused about, and I hope to clear up a little bit tonight. But before we go any further, let's talk about baptism. You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28 if you like. You may already have it memorized. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, we realize that the very thrust of those verses is to teach. But you cannot teach unless you go. But when you go and you teach, what are you teaching them? One of the things that you teach them are the ordinances, what God expects, to be baptizing them in the name of the Son, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so these instructions specify that the church is responsible to teach Jesus' word, that is to make disciples and then baptize those disciples. These things are to be done not just in Jerusalem, where they were, but it's to be everywhere. It says every, or it says, how's it worded? To teach all nations, excuse me. So it's not just one locality, but it was to be everywhere. And not only that, there are some hyper-dispensationalists that would say, well, at the end of Acts, that was the end of the Jewish law, and so then they say that was the end of the need for baptizing, and they pointed back to John, and I'll just tell you, when I read my Bible, especially there, what we call the Great Commission, it says, even unto the end of the world, and that carries with it the idea of the end of the ages, and so we know that it was not just one locality, and it was not just for one time, but instead, it is for all believers of all times in all places, and so that is why that when somebody believes, then we get them or teach them about baptism. Christian baptism illustrates, and I believe, a very, very dramatic way, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of what he has done. But not only that, but a reminder of the new life that we have through him. Now understand this, baptism is always closely associated with salvation in the New Testament. But understand this, it is not required for salvation. It is a really illustrative of an outward demonstration of an inward decision. So I hope you understand that. So we really are not going to spend a lot of time on that. We know that being submerged in the water represents the death to our old self, to the flesh, and coming up from the water represents the cleansed, holy life that is to follow our salvation. And of course, we know that the mode or the way that we are to be baptized is by immersion. You understand that in our New Testament, that word baptized is the Greek word baptizo. It is just transliterated. I'm afraid they just transliterated it because they didn't want to offend somebody. But the truth of the matter is, every place that it's used in secular Greek, as well as those places that do not have a theological significance, is translated to dip or immerse. Okay? And so we understand that the method or mode of baptism is complete immersion. And if it's to picture the death of Christ, how many people have ever been buried with just a handful of dirt? You can't do that. And so it is complete immersion as a representation of the death. And when we come up, we realize it is a picture of the resurrection in our new life in Christ. I want to move right into the Lord's Supper because I want to spend the bulk of our time on this last point that I have. The Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:25, we go over this. We try to do it. Is it not on there again? Is there a reason why it cuts out after a few minutes every week? Or anything that needs to be? I just talked about it. This is a common occurrence. I don't think it's supposed to be. We're going to move right into the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We attempt to do that once a quarter on the fifth Sunday. It's written into our Constitution. But we don't do it simply because it's in our Constitution. It's in our Constitution because the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And so the Lord didn't give us a set time or how often, or but he did tell us that there is a deeply significant spiritual meaning to the Lord's table. It was during that age-old celebration of the Passover, on the very eve of his death, that Jesus instituted this significant new observance, this ordinance that he's given us. And it was to cause us to remember our Lord's death, his resurrection, and to look for his glorious return in the future. So both of those ordinances were given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they are expounded upon later on in the Scripture, certainly here in 1 Corinthians 11:25, and many of the New Testament authors write about baptism, and so we have taught on those many times, and as I said, I could spend much time on just each one of those, but I want to talk about what some people consider the third ordinances. When I say some people, I do not mean independent fundamental Baptists. Okay, so we do not consider this an ordinance, but I do think it's important to talk about foot washing. And I want to spend some time talking about that. Because is it not true that Jesus told us to do that as well? Turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Why do most Christians not practice foot washing or feet washing today, since Jesus not only gave us this example, but he told us that we ought to do this? John chapter 13. I want to look at verse 14 and 15 to start off, and then we'll go back and really kind of go through some of these verses together. But in verse 14 it says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And so there is a command there, and certainly on the surface it looks as though not only did he give us the example, but a command to go out and do likewise. So why don't we do it? I think, first of all, we need to remember that just because Christ gave a command to someone at some time during his ministry, it doesn't mean that it's the same command for all people of all time. All you have to do is look at the nature of the command and to whom it was given, and if or whether or not the purpose was stated, and whether or not it initially applied in some limited way, or whether it was for every person throughout all of history. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you an example. The Lord once commanded a man to rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, does that mean that when we get up, we need to take our bed with us wherever we go? Well, that's silly nonsense. We understand that it was stated strictly to that person. To another, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. That requirement applied to no one except to the man to whom it was given. The apostles, Jesus said to the apostles in Luke 24:49, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Can I tell you, there are people that do take verses out of Scripture and commands that Jesus has given, and they make just terrible, terrible doctrine out of it. We don't need to do that. He was talking specifically to his disciples. That's who the command was for. So we're going to keep this principle in mind as we begin looking at John chapter 13. Let's look again at verse 3. John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You have to understand, and I think most people that read their Bible, and probably most of you here tonight, would understand that people in those ancient Bible days didn't wear the kind of footwear. They didn't have a Nike or Adidas, not even those kinds of sandals at that time that we have in America today. They wore sandals. It might have looked something like this. And in that day, most of the traveling was done while just by walking. And so when you combine that, you have somebody that is going to end up with some pretty dirty-looking feet. And so it was a common hospitality when a visitor came over your house to provide him or her with water for the washing of their feet. Matter of fact, even in 1 Timothy 5:10, we're going to talk about this if we have time at the end of the message, but it says, well reported of for good works, talking about this widow. If she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had dignity following every good work. And so you might even recall in Luke chapter 7, verse 44, that Christ reproves Simon the Pharisee for not providing water for him to even be able to wash his own feet. You know, what they would do is they would have this large basin, and maybe they would have some water in there already, but oftentimes they would have something like this where they would have a pitcher full of water, and they would take that and they would wash it and pour it right over the feet of the person that is visiting their house. Now listen, there is one thing I knew at an early age, and that I was not going to be called to be a podiatrist. Okay? That's a foot doctor. I'm telling you what, I'm not going to be too crass, just a little maybe, but I can't think of very much more disgusting thing to deal with all day than people's feet, especially with the shoes that we cram ourselves into today, and it's just an unpleasant thought all the way around. And so that's not why we don't have foot washing, but it certainly helps me be so very thankful that we do not. Amen? But it would not be uncommon then for somebody to come over and as a sign of hospitality, to at least have a bowl and a pitcher there that they could wash their own feet, perhaps as a great sign of love or adoration for someone. The host himself or herself would get down and wash their feet themselves. But if they were coming from a wealthy household or family, then it would be very, very common for a slave to be the one that would be in charge of washing the feet of the visitors that were coming in. Not only that, I read it would not just be any slave, it would be the lowest of the slaves. And so this, if you could imagine, was the most humbling and lowly service that could be provided by anyone in their imagination. Okay, it's not that hard for me to imagine that being a sign of humility. When the ruler sent messengers, if you remember, to a lady named Abigail, she gladly received them. And in 1 Samuel 25:41, it says that she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And so it was, as I said, the servant's role. But here we see Abigail was humbling herself and looking for favor from David because of the things that her husband had said. But you understand, she is lowering herself to the place of a mere servant. So I want you to think about where we are at this Last Supper. Now, you and I both know that the disciples, I believe, were pretty devoted to the Lord. They followed him. I know they abandoned him at different times, but they were devoted to him, but they had some rough spots, didn't they? Had some rough edges. Isn't that true of you and I? We have a devotion. Don't you want to serve the Lord? And from day to day, you're reminded that you're not in glory, that you haven't been given sinless perfection. So let's not be too hard on the disciples as we look at some of the conversations that they were having. You remember that James and John in Mark 10:37 were arguing about who's going to be on the left hand and on the right hand of Christ in glory. They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory." Now, there's a lot right with this question. We're not taking time, and I just want to, we're just kind of like skipping a stone on a pond. We're just hitting a few spots along the way before we go any deeper, okay? And the thought is listen, we want to be next to you. So there are some things that are all right with this question, but there's some problems with this as well, because you're going to find out that they were also arguing about who was going to be the greatest. So it wasn't just a matter of being with the Lord. They wanted to be well esteemed of the others as well. And so they were saying, which of them should be accounted the greatest? They desperately needed to learn, much like we do. They needed to have a lesson in humility. They needed to learn, just like we do, that greatness is achieved by serving others. It's not just something that is bestowed arbitrarily, but it is an intentional action. And it was in this setting that our Lord laid aside his outer garments, took up that towel, and subsequently began to wash his disciples' feet. So when we look at the context of this passage, it's important that we look carefully at all of the details so that we can draw the right conclusions, the conclusions that the evidence of Scripture warrants. First thing I want you to realize is that Jesus washed all of his disciples' feet. If you go into some of these smaller, but some of these churches that believe that foot washing is an ordinance, oftentimes they'll have two or three people that are selected that are going to wash other people. Listen, that's not biblical. I hope you understand that. And so if one person were to wash everybody's feet, you might be half the day in just trying to get through everybody. It would be nothing more than just pouring a little water and moving on. I know that's a small thing, but I want you to understand it's not even practical. It's not practical. I also want you to realize that Jesus was not washing the disciples' feet as a literal act to be required by every succeeding generation. And it's very clear from what happened in this story. Look at verse 6. Well, let's keep reading in verse 5. After that, he poured water into the basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" What is he saying? He said, "You're not about to wash my feet, are you? How could you do that?" But I want you to look very carefully at Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I hope you get that. Did you get that? Listen, if I pull out a bowl of water with a pitcher, as soon as you come over our house, you're going to look in that bowl and look for goldfish, right? Because you have no idea. And if I were to tell you to sit down, I want to wash your feet, you're still not going to believe me. Why? Because that is as far as our Western thinking can be from hospitality. Which all God's people said, amen, right? But make no mistake about this. Peter knew exactly what Jesus was about to do. You understand that? There was no guessing. Peter knew, because that was what was customary when somebody came over. When they had that bowl and that pitcher, he knew exactly what they were for. That was as common as somebody coming to you and asking you for your coat when you come over to visit them. Can I take your coat? You don't think that they're going to steal it and put it in their closet forever. You're expecting it back when you go home again. So it obviously was not the act of washing his feet that he was asking about or that he was speaking about. He says, you don't know what I'm really up to, is really what he's saying. Instead, what he is saying is, you don't understand the lesson that I'm about to give to you. That's what he was getting to. And really, in a mild rebuke, Jesus tells this apostle, in a real sense, he's like, if you don't get this lesson that I'm going to give to you, you're not going to have a part in the ministry that I have. Now, I realize there are some deeper theological things talking about the washing. We're not going to get into that tonight, because I just want you to see why we're not using this as an ordinance. Because I tell you, it is very easy for somebody to open the Bible and turn to John 13 and to say, listen, Jesus commands foot washing. Why don't you do it? Look at verse 12, if you will. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, knowest ye what I have done to you? Let that sink in. He had just washed their feet, and he was asking them, you know what I just did to you? Certainly they knew what he had done physically, but ask yourself this, had they really understood or perceived the real significance of the service that he had performed on them? No. Aren't you so glad our Lord is so gracious to explain himself? He doesn't leave us wondering. He doesn't just say, you don't really understand, do you? And then he walks away. No, he explains himself. Look at verse 13, if you will. Verse 13 says, you call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Listen, what is he saying? He's not saying go out and wash people's feet. If that would have been what he had said, he would have said, you know what I did to you? And the disciples would have said, yes, you washed their feet. And he would have said, go thou and do likewise. But that's not what he said. He said, you really understand what I have done for you? And they said, right, well, we have no idea. And so he goes on to tell them and says, listen, I've washed your feet. It's the act of service. It was the humility. It was the servant leadership that he wanted them to really understand. Not the physical act of washing feet. Peter would have understood that in the very beginning if that was the case. But there is a deeper, more significant lesson that Christ wants us to learn. And it is simply this. The pathway to greatness is not by self-assertion or self-promotion. It is through service. Did you catch that? It's not about climbing your way to the top. It's about allowing yourself to be the bottom rung. See, the problem that people have, many in religious circles, is not discerning the difference between what the Lord was doing literally and what the symbolic significance of the act was. That's what people have a hard time with. Listen, in our culture today, it wouldn't even make sense to do that. But does it make sense to do humble acts of brotherly love towards one another? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, if you're wondering, I have a rather long quote there. But I want you to understand that the early church did not perceive this incident as a binding example of literal feet washing for a required practice throughout Christian history. And so one prominent historian observed this: there is no indication in the New Testament or in the Christian literature of the first 3 centuries that our Lord was understood to have instituted an ordinance, this feet washing, by the acts and words under our consideration, in John 13. Feet washing was a common and needed act of hospitality in Palestine at the time, and the teaching that Christ intended to convey was the manifestation of the spirit of brotherly love and acts of humble service. The earliest reference to the ceremonial use of feet washing is in the canon of the Synod of Elvira, which was in AD 306, where it was condemned. And so, in Bible times, the dusty and dirty conditions of the region and the wearing of sandals necessitated foot washing. And although the disciples most likely would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet, they couldn't conceive at all of him washing each other's, or their feet, or them washing each other's feet. You see, they had no problem looking at Jesus and saying, "He's my master. I will be glad to render service unto him." They want to look at the guy next to them at the table and say, "I'm not washing his feet. Listen, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Just don't ask me to do that." The only time that people of equal status or a peer would wash another's feet was as a mark of great love. So they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them, and that attitude had absolutely no thinking about the willingness to stoop down to the level of being a servant and washing someone else's feet. And when Jesus moved to wash their feet, they were utterly shocked. Listen, we read that. We've heard that story. Many of you have heard that since the time that you can even remember coming to church. You've known this story. But I really wanted to arrest your heart tonight and realize that this is not just another Bible story. Jesus is giving us a great example, but he's not commanding us to go and wash other people's feet. It was just an example, a pattern. You know, there have been some throughout church history that have practiced literal foot washing as an ordinance, but they've missed what Jesus is teaching here. This passage ought to emphasize our inner humility, not a physical religious experience. You know, I talked about 1 Timothy 5:10, and talks about a widow and the practicing of washing the feet of the saints. That doesn't mean that she was part of a religious act or ordinance at church. It means that she was very hospitable. It means that she kept having the saints over to her house, and when they would come over, she would be the first one to get down on her knees and to wash their feet and be their servant while she was their host, while they were visiting her. One preacher said this: "This simple act of humility was done by the humblest man to ever walk on this planet. He was put to death for blasphemous ignorance." They said that he was claiming to be God, and he was saying that he was above all, but yet in his walk demonstrated nothing but humility. Now, I want to give us some time to pray, but if we leave it right there, I can't do that on a Wednesday night. And I'll tell you why. Because it's all these esoteric thoughts that are up here. Yes, humility is good, and yes, we ought to be kind one to another and love our neighbor. But what does that really look like? What does that look like in your life and in my life? What does it look like in our shoes on a daily basis? I'll come down here and we'll just finish up the Bible study with some ideas from you on how you can perform humble acts of brotherly kindness one for another. What do you think some of those could be? What do you think the mentality? Let's be. Absolutely. Be somebody's ride. Be there for somebody when they need you. That's great. Anybody else have any ideas? I think that is the very basic. What about, he said, give them some gas money if they take you somewhere. I would say, listen, if you want to be a humble act of kindness, that's expected in my book. If somebody gives you a ride back and forth from school to church, that's automatic. But what about when you give them money for gas when they did give you a ride? Right? Just take it up to that next level. Anybody else have another idea? All right, so we'll just give people money for gas and give them rides to the grocery store. We'll be set. Rebecca? All right, so you can really expand that then to be able to do be a blessing to somebody by doing something for them. Is that right? Yeah, even if it's not fun, especially when it's not fun. Absolutely, that's great. Praying for somebody. Is that an act of kindness, an act of love? Does that take work and effort? It's all those things. Absolutely, that's great. Watching what you say? Yeah. I think that's good. I think we need to be careful. Let your, just let me. But we know that the word says a lot about our speech, right? So how we talk to each other and what we say. That's good. Yeah? Be a good listener. We're going to talk about both of those on Sunday. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Yeah, absolutely. Right? That's one thing when you cut two stripes over onto their property. It's another thing when you stop at their property line on the other side, right? I think that's a great point. Yes, ma'am. Right. You're absolutely right. She says to confront someone else when they have something in their life that needs confrontation. And that takes love. Proverbs says it takes more love to do that than just to give them a kiss on the cheek and say, hey, you're great like you are. That's a Pastor Davidson paraphrase. Don't look at that verse. So there's just a couple of principles, just very quickly, that I want to give to you. I think the first one is that you need to recognize your need to love others. You understand that? Christ has given us that example. The way he was demonstrating that was in a way of humility. But if we have not a love for someone else, then we're not going to look for ways that we can be a blessing to them. I hope you understand that. All right? So recognize your need to love others. And I think a lot of times our heart struggles to love other people because we love ourselves an awful lot if we're honest with ourselves. And what we need to do is go to the Lord and ask him. We need to allow him to change our heart. And so, you know, if you ever ask the Holy Spirit to help you to change, you'll be, well, maybe you won't be, but amazed at how quickly he will highlight something and begin to go to work on your life. And so, really, he's the only one that can soften those rough edges I was talking about earlier. You need to recognize your need to love others. You need to reorganize your schedule. What does that mean? Listen, no matter what your schedule is, you cannot overlook people. I had a great privilege of preaching at ambassador about a week and a half ago or 2 weeks, whatever it was. And my main thought, and it's still weighing heavy on my heart, is that people is ministry. When somebody comes in, it's not an interruption, it's an opportunity. When you have the opportunity to be a blessing, it's not a drain on your time, it's an opportunity to be a blessing. Listen, and really that's one of the main things, I think, that hinder us from being a blessing. I'd like to cut my neighbor's lawn, I just don't have the time. I'd like to stop and help this guy get his flat back on his, or excuse me, change his tire on the side of the road, but I just don't have time. And we are so maxed out on our schedule that we don't take the time to be a blessing to people. He's given each one of us the same amount of time to accomplish his will for our life. We need to go to him and find out what are his priorities for the day. And it might just be somebody on the side of the road needs to hear the gospel. Or it could be a discouraged brother that needs a set of ears to listen to. We need to be willing and available if we're going to be doing humble acts of brotherly kindness. Not only do we need to recognize our need to love others, reorganize our schedule, but I believe we need to reprioritize by placing others first in our day. So think of the needs, and I kind of covered that just now. And then finally, we need to simply follow God's direction. Do what he says. If the Lord is prompting and leading you to do something, don't quench the spirit. Just do it. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to take every opportunity that you see, but it does mean that you're going to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Ask God, and then listen, and then do what he tells us to do. And so, really, the only question is not a matter of is this an ordinance or not. It's very clear. It was never meant to be an ordinance. And that's why we don't do it. But if it was given to us as an example, and he did say to go out and do likewise, and it's not the ordinance, the washing of the feet that he's talking about, but rather that humble act of brotherly kindness that we can give to one another, we need to ask ourselves this question: what am I doing? What opportunities am I taking? Or am I just too busy? You're too busy to be a servant. To ask the Lord what to cut out and what to preempt, what to reprioritize. And I think if you'll do that, you'll be pleasing unto the Lord. And so, in a sense, while it's not an ordinance, it's something that we can do every day and to follow his example. All right. I'm going to ask the men to come at this time to collect the